Open up your Bibles to Genesis 24 and get back to our study through Genesis. I did greatly enjoy our message out of Nehemiah last Wednesday. I do want to keep this study going, so I'm not sure where I'll do it, but at some point I would like to finish teaching Nehemiah. Maybe when we get to the end of the fast, we'll see. Genesis 24, verses 1 through 9, I've entitled this portion, The Mission for a Mate, because this is the beginning of Abraham sending out his servant to find what will at the end be Rebekah, but to find a wife suitable for Isaac. Genesis 24, verses 1 through 9 says, "And Abraham was old and well stricken in age. And the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house, that ruled over all that he had, Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac." And the servant said unto him, "Peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest?" And Abraham said unto him, "Beware that thou bring not my son thither again. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house, and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, and that sware unto me, saying, Unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath. Only bring not my son thither again." And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swear to him concerning that matter. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we enter this new section of Genesis, as we enter into what is the longest chapter in Genesis, Father, we ask, Father, that you make clear those lessons that you have for us. Many probably know this chapter already. What a sweet beginning to Isaac and Rebekah's relationship and the significance of what we see in these very first 9 verses, Father. I ask that we're not so taken up with this as some creative and interesting story, but that we remember that this is the word that you have written. This is the word that you have inspired. That means there is inspiration in this very text for us. Lord, give us application for what we read here tonight. Give us understanding for what we read here tonight. Help us to put the distractions away. Help us to take serious this time of fasting, to consider the things that we've dreaded to have to think about, whether it be those pet sins that we have in our homes or in our lives, those heathen holidays, whatever it might be, Father, that comes to our mind when someone says you have to give that up for the Lord, and each of us no doubt has something that pops into our minds. Help us to truly give time and consideration to those things. Do they have a place? Just like this text, does it have a place in our hearts, in our lives, and in our commitment unto you? We ask, Father, again, you make your word most clear unto your people, that you bring salvation to the lost, that you send us to the community, that we might share the gospel. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 24, as I had mentioned in the prayer, is the longest chapter in the book of Genesis. It is an enthralling love story that paints many pictures of the Lord's bride. And we're going to see a lot of different, I hesitate to use the word types, they're not perfect, but we see a lot of glimpses at types, if you will, of the role of the Trinity, of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And we spoke last time that Abraham took the role of getting a bride for his wife, or for Isaac to marry, very seriously. This was his own beloved son. This was the son who went up to Mount Moriah and came back from Mount Moriah, just as Abraham believed he would because of the faith that he had in God. This is also the son of promise. If something were to come and derail the path for his son, it would mean that the promises of God were no good. It would mean that literally the extension of God's mighty arm could only go as far as Isaac was able to uphold it, or perhaps as far as Abraham was able to uphold it. We must caution such thought because we understand that not only is God thrice holy, but he's omnipotent. He's absolutely righteous. He wouldn't make promises he couldn't fulfill. So Abraham is confident that there is a bride for his wife, for his son to wife. he's confident because the promised seed would come from Isaac. And the very first thing we want to see, and what's going to seem like a very short lesson, Lord willing, because I've been preaching long-winded messages for quite a while now, so I intentionally made this one a little bit shorter. Plus, with this longer chapter, it'd be better for us to break it down in a little shorter sections. But the very first thing we want to consider is Abraham's desire for his son. By this time, Isaac would have been about 40 years old. You can reference this. I encourage you to write it down for time's sake. But based on what we see in Genesis 25:20, Abraham would have been near 140 years old and well stricken, as is the description that we have in our text here. Yet Isaac is still found trusting his father's judgment. Now, that might not seem like such a stretch that a 40-year-old would still trust his father. You've never been a son or a father then, if you think that that's not a stretch. There's a good chunk of years in between birth and 40 that you have to survive, both father and son, to be able to get to the point where a 40-year-old would still trust his father. They're not the same human being. They don't have the same train of thought. They probably don't agree on everything, but Isaac trusts Abraham's judgment here. And again, Genesis 25:20, if you compare that to Genesis 21:5, where it tells us that Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born unto him, Genesis 25:20 reveals that Abraham was around 140 now. So we see that there's a 40 years of life that Isaac has experienced up to this point. It's interesting to me to see the desires that Abraham had for his son's wife. Certainly, there would have been advantages to Isaac taking a bride from another ruling tribe. We see that in today's day and age. We see it in even fictional stories where one territory will intentionally bride up or marry off their daughters into another territory. So there's either a locking of power or the future hope that this son will now reign over more than just the land that they were entitled to. But that's not what Abraham has here. He says, there's not going to be a bride from Canaan for my son. He's very selective. He's not trying to find a bride for which his son will take earthly rule. That's not the promise of the seed, that Isaac would rule. In this age where we tend to see the stronger desire to be a man's daughter carefully matched up with another one's son, it's interesting to me, and Rebecca shut this down right away. She said, well, of course, it's the opposite in the world today, because we flip everything upside down from what the Bible said. But how many times have we heard the story of a man saying that no man is good enough for my daughter, that I'll get the guns out and I'll fight them off, and they've got to be perfect. I know that I have myself said that, and yet Scripture, the very first and really off the top of my head, the only example I can even think of, has it the exact opposite. Abraham has extreme concern over who his son will marry. Dads, why don't we? Why is it okay for our sons to just go marry whoever they want to, but our daughters to have to work hard along with the potential son-in-law to try and win us over? Is our sons not as precious to us as our daughters? Is it not as significant to our households that they also be matched well? H. Boyce Taylor said, Baptists should marry Baptists. And I love the sound of that. But unfortunately, as we have many rhinos, Republicans in name only, we have a lot of binos as well. It's not okay. It's not good enough to just have Baptists marry Baptists. But I will tell you, and you've heard me say it before, it's important to be equally yoked. It's important that a saved man or a saved woman not marry an unsaved or the opposite. And that's not a pastor being biased. That's a man being honest. Because you know what husbands and wives do? They don't always agree. The last thing you want to do is get married with these heavy topics. And I've Isaac and Lainey probably both already know that I very much strongly recommend premarital counseling. And to the point where Isaac's like, whoever it's going to be counseling. Dad, just shut up. Leave me alone. He literally told me this 3 weeks ago. But it's important, not because I have to make sure they're right, but because you need a third party to say, here's something you need to discuss. What are you going to do when kids come along? What are your feelings on public school and homeschool and private school? What are your thoughts on bank accounts? Will you have the same one? Here's one that we've seen in our midst. We know sister churches that have had this problem. When you get married, what church are you going to belong to? Let me say this again. The question's not what church will you attend? What church will you be members of? Because you're now one flesh. And beloved, we could all list folks who haven't heeded this caution. Grown adults, young folks, doesn't matter what age. This will present a problem. You can't timeshare your church membership. You can't timeshare your tithe. And we don't have sister churches close enough for you to say, well, they're both Sovereign Grace, Landmark, Missionary Baptist churches, so therefore it's okay. I think intentionally the Lord spread us out to the point where you couldn't do that. One's right and the other one's wrong. So therefore, when you tithe to both, you're giving 5% to the wrong one. You're not putting it in the Lord's storehouse. And I got a rabbit trail somewhere along here, so I'm going to have to leave it alone. But it's important to be equally yoked. And you can both be equally lost, or you can both be equally saved. But you need to have good, godly conversations if you love one another. And this goes for everybody. This isn't just to my children. It's to all of us. I wish somebody loved Rebecca and I enough to say, you need premarital counseling first. Not with some psychiatrist, but with a Baptist preacher, with a man who knows the Word of God, and with a man who's been married a while, not married many times, married a while, in which he actually has some experience to suggest what you should talk about before you get married. And if you sit down with premarital counseling and the first thing that comes up is a prenup, run. That's not premarital counseling. And that's not marriage. But again, I digress. In this age where we're so cautious who our daughters marry and a whole lot less concerned about who our sons hook up with, let us be ashamed. Fathers, should we settle for just any woman for our men? Is any woman good enough for our men? Should our sons find potential daughters-in-laws when we cross our fingers while we hold a gun to the head of future son-in-laws? That's not what Abraham did. Should we not teach them to pray for one who is equally yoked to them, one that has a great love for God and country? Should we not yearn for them to be matched with one that has a strong love for her own family, but who is also willing to put her husband first? Praise the Lord for fruit. You can walk up to a tree with apples dangling off of it and know it's an apple tree. And you can walk up to a young man or a young woman who hates their parents and know there's trouble. They may have good reason, but they're broken as far as knowing how to love. This doesn't mean they're without hope. But be aware of the fruit. Who would pick up an apple with a worm in it, Clark, and eat it? There's a worm in it. At least get it out. Get it out in the open. Find out how long that worm is. One that desires or has sound church membership and does not seek to put her glory before God. It might be hard for young ladies to believe, but there's nothing more attractive than a young woman with her head covered, who is dressed modestly, and no, this isn't one of those messages come back from the grave, but loves the Lord enough that this is God's time. Not time to show off what she can do, what she's been given, how she can dress. This is God's house. There's nothing more attractive to a man who fears the Lord than a woman who fears the Lord. And they still exist. They still exist. I think Abraham teaches us that this is a good thing for fathers to be involved in. And they should not wait until they're older than 40 to get involved. And I don't think, based on the track record we see between Abraham and Isaac, that Abraham never talked about it and then suddenly said, psst, servant, come here, go get a wife for Isaac. He'll be fine. Don't tell him about it. This isn't why he told him not to take him with him, because he didn't want Isaac to know. I believe Abraham and Isaac had these conversations. Isaac knew what a burnt offering was for. He knew how to prepare it. He knew what was needed. And I think he also saw it here. If you recall, the last thing we studied from Genesis was the death of Abraham's wife, of Isaac's own mother. Isaac at this point has not only an intimate relationship of what a mom and dad can do and what they're called to do and who he is, because we know he's the writer here, or at least the one who passed this story on down through the generations. So he has an understanding of all these things, but he's seen the conclusion of his mother and father's earthly relationship. He saw how much it meant to his dad that whatever the offering price was, the land be purchased for the burial of his mother. He trusted his father. We should be instructing our sons from birth that they are to be the heads of their households, and just how important a God-fearing wife truly is. Young men, sorry, Isaac, I think you're the only young man in here other than Raiden and his friend, and Zeb, that's not married. It's more than them knowing how to cook. Okay? This isn't what Abraham said to the servant. Go find a woman who can cook. You'll know by following the smell. It's more than can she cook? Can she care for people? Can she lock the door behind herself? Can she wash her hands often? Is she relatively healthy? Who is she? Abraham's entrusting his oldest and most trusted servant. This is pretty significant because this is not only one that he trusts, but one he's going to miss during this time. He didn't send away a servant that was expendable. He sent away a servant that he needed. And for this period of time, he had one quest, one responsibility. And Abraham sets it up here as the most important responsibility you have ever had. I want you to go find my son a wife. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? You think about just that sentence alone. One always wins. Light and darkness do not exist in the same space. One always wins. And what concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Here's the thing, as far as being equally yoked and a born-again person being the one in question. That son, that daughter, they're not just yours, they're God's. And he is a jealous God. He's not going to put up with being run around on. He's not going to put up with false idols. He didn't put up with Jonah running in the opposite direction. Beloved, if your child is born again as an adult, and you didn't instruct them as they were growing, and who they are, and whose they are, and how to live a godly life, and what holy living looks like, they're going to struggle mightily because the world has nothing to teach them on that subject, except for that's not important. That's too oppressive. That's going to hold you down and hold you back. I don't read where Simon Peter felt oppressed. I don't read where Paul felt suddenly limited, stifled, suffocating. How did Abraham know that God would provide the right woman for a son? He trusted the promises of God. He'd seen the promises of God fulfilled. Says in our own text, the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. It's saying this of a man who just lost his wife of 100 or so years. He was blessed in all things. Isaac was God's possession. Abraham had laid him on the altar years before, and he knew that God would supply the need. Otherwise, the promised seed could never be born, as we said in the opening. Abraham's desire was not for his son to leave the promised land. And who better to teach that lesson than Abraham? He knew what the grievous famine did. He'd been living with this Ishmael thing for a period of time, with Hagar for a period of time. And Ishmael was his flesh and blood sent away. Hey, let's not pretend that Abraham didn't suffer some hurt from what he did when he ran to Egypt. What he did when he made that lie in his heart before he even left Ur of Chaldees. Here's what we're going to do. You're my sister, and we won't mention the wife thing. This is the same man that suddenly puts a high value on who his son marries, the one who was willing to lie about marriage to begin with. He certainly knew firsthand the dangers that the world had for God's people. But what a testament it would be for this bride to be invited into the fold, so to speak. As a matter of fact, at the time of the next great famine, in Genesis 26, verses 2 through 3, it says, "And God and the Lord appeared unto him and said, Go not down into Egypt," he's speaking to Isaac this time around, "dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father." What a miraculous thing is this promise from God the Father to Abraham the Father is now conferred to Isaac the Son. Another reason for him to stay is to keep the proper picture of the Lord Jesus Christ that we had mentioned he typified in Genesis 22. Because to reach Haran and Nahor, where Abraham is sending the servant, to reach those two locations from Hebron, Beersheba, that region that they're in, one would have to travel across the land of Moriah. And it would be inconsistent with the symbolism for Isaac to traverse Moriah a second time. If he was a picture of Christ going up once to be offered, to be sacrificed, he can't go up twice. It breaks the type. So while that might be a minor footnote to many of us, it's very important because we can't say that Isaac is a type if he's not a type. He had to stay. A servant was sent. Hebrews 9:28, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." He doesn't come the second time to die. He comes the second time to live and reign. Our second point is Abraham's servant sent. That's what I get for using so many S's. This servant was to be the oldest and most trusted one to ever have served Abraham, and the mission would not be trusted to anyone else. And I've read a lot of commentary this week. Some think it was Eliezer who was mentioned earlier in Genesis, but I think it's significant that we don't get the name here of who the servant is. And maybe it was him, but in the particular context of where we're at right now, it's not mentioned as being him. And this is years later from when we first heard Abraham, when he was not necessarily questioning the promises, but he was getting older. And he was asking the Lord, "Will the promised seed then come from my servant Eliezer, as I'm getting old and my wife is still barren?" As you recall that on back, that's what the reference is here. And we don't ever see in Scripture where he died, but because we don't have his name here, I'm not going to say that's who that is. We're not told the name of the servant. I think it's more significant because he's going on Isaac's behalf, seeking Isaac's bride, and going in the name of Abraham the father. And I like that picture a whole lot better than knowing who this was. John 14:26 says, "The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." John 16, verses 13 through 14 says, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." And the very last thing we want to discuss, as promised, much shorter than normal, the seal of the oath. I just want to mention a few things about this seal. And we see it at the beginning and the end of our text. The beginning talks about Abraham being old, calls the servant forth. He says, "Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell." In the very last portion, verse 9, "And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master and swear to him concerning that matter." The sign and seal of this oath was a strange one, and we only see it one other time in Genesis 47. If you want to turn there, you can mark it if you like. I've got it written in my Bible to reference this particular portion. Genesis 47, verses 29 through 31. It says, "And the time drew nigh that Israel must die." This is Jacob, the son of Isaac. "And he called his son Joseph and said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under thy thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt, but I will lie with my fathers. And thou shalt carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. And he said, I will do as thou hast said. And he said, Swear unto me. And he sware unto him. And Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head." Very significant, I believe, because we referenced this last time as we were talking about the burying place Abraham purchased, and these two are tied together in Scripture. But also important because it's kind of over the same thing. The promise that Abraham is insisting the servant take is that he's not going to get some woman from Canaan to be Isaac's wife. It was important where she came from. This second time, this same type of seal is made for an oath is here with Israel saying, don't bury me in Egypt. Bring me back. Bring me back to the promised land, the land of our fathers, the land that was promised unto Abraham and unto Isaac and unto our generations. So we see the significance here, and the exact meaning of this phrase is obscure. I've read all kinds of theories as to what they thought this was. The word that we see in the text, thigh, is frequently translated as side or shaft. On two important occasions, it refers to the loins, such as what we see in Genesis 46, verse 26. This word's used again. All the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, there's that word again. Besides Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66. And again, that word is significantly used when it comes to land, where the people are, where the people were, where the people are going. According to Dr. Henry Morris, all the ancient Jewish commentators understood this promise to be a euphemism for placing the hand under the male genitalia organ and to have symbolic meaning akin to that of circumcision. So far as the patriarchs were concerned, it was a most solemn oath in any event, and clearly was related to God's promise in connection with both the promised land and the promised seed. And you can see that connection. As I made mention here, they're referenced with specific ties to the promised land, and it's tied to circumcision is the people the land was promised to. So it is significant. So I wanted to bring that forward because I don't want us to just hear these things and think, I wonder what that looked like. I wonder what that meant. That is significant, what they were doing there. The last thing I want to bring out as we close is looking at the foundation of Abraham's oath. And what he says there right on the onset is, I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth. And then he says later, he'll send his angel before thee, and thou shalt make a wife unto my son from thence. Three references, three names of God, and then a reference to a messenger or an angel being sent before him to make real this vow, to seal this oath with putting the hand under the thigh, but to make real this vow, to make it a godly vow, a holy vow, God is tied to this threefold, a cord that cannot be broken. This oath is before God and for God. There's no limited view of Jehovah God in Abraham's words here. He knows this will happen. Isaac wasn't going to immaculately conceive a baby without a wife. And it wasn't called to come from that way. The Lord Jesus did at the very end of that line when he came forth, and there was none to speak for him. So we know for the Lord Jesus, he was the end of that line, as we referenced on Sunday. But Isaac was to be wed to a very precious and a very special wife because the promised line was going to come from them. Abraham believed it. And Abraham, beloved, had no reason not to believe it. But he was made to believe it. Think of the vision that he had with the oath and those animals, and they walked between it. Recall that as being an oath between God and Abraham. Think of God speaking on Abraham's behalf in a vision to the king back yonder a few chapters back. This is my prophet. This is Abraham. He speaks for me. He's not only a great king, as we referenced in the land deal in the previous chapter. He's a great prince of God. Abraham, who could argue that he was not cared for specially? That the Lord's hand was not very much upon him and guiding him? When there were two different ways for Lot and Abraham to go, it didn't end well for Lot. But Abraham was preserved. And there's a lot that goes into that. Pardon the pun with using Lot again. But there is. God's hand was for Abraham. God's hand was not for all these other nations. God's hand was not for these other Canaanite women that Isaac could have wed and been very powerful as an earthly king. That's not what God had for him. This is no limited view of Jehovah. Abraham says, if you go, if you make this vow, the angel will be sent before you and you will find my son's bride. He believed. Do we have such a belief, beloved? Do we pray in this time of fasting for such a belief? That when God says to do something, we just do it trusting that it's better his way and trusting that his will provide the fruit. So many of us could sit here and say, well, it's not going to do us any good to go up and down the street and knock on doors. Milburn did it 40 years ago. Nobody came to visit. It'll never happen again. Well, there's a lot of flaws in that, isn't there? God is good always, but why would it take 30 to 40 years for us to do it again? Why do we not share the gospel with everyone we see, myself included? Are we not convinced that God saves? Are we not convinced that one will be sent unto every child of the king, every elect chosen before the foundation of the world? If you knew me at 17, you'd have thought I would have never found my way into a Baptist church. But God found me. And even then you would have said, he'll never be a Baptist. I remember some of her kinfolk picking on me because I still folded my hands when I first went to that church in Toledo. They were in a storefront mission. I still folded my hands. And when they said they were going to pray, I was still saying the Our Father, not the rosary, not the whole thing, but the Our Father, the Catholic prayers that they believe is how the Lord specifically said to pray. Oh, he'll never end up a Baptist. He'll never end up good for anything. Why bother? Well, praise the Lord, somebody bothered. Praise the Lord, somebody, and this is quite honest, this is what it comes right down to. Praise the Lord, somebody loved God enough to be faithful and say, here am I, send me. As if they hadn't, y'all would be celebrating yet two more years without a pastor. If they hadn't, I wouldn't know the Lord. And I wouldn't care about any of these things. And I wouldn't have any concern over being equally or unequally yoked. And I wouldn't have any concern over the doctrines of grace or my soul or what will happen to me for all eternity. And you can say, well, just a decent human being would care about these things. Not so, beloved. Not just any wife would do. Not so, beloved. Not every son of Abraham's father was used as Abraham was. God has a very specific plan. No doubt this would have been uplifting to the servant to hear that Abraham, who he had served for so long and so faithfully, speaking on behalf of God, says that God is in this plan. God is in this mission. You've been chosen to this very special work. And God sends his angel out before you. Beloved, it's not in the text. It's not in the outline. I want to challenge you here tonight as we continue this fast, as we continue to pray for the Lord's will. Give somebody the gospel tomorrow. The Lord has sent his angel out before you. You think of the proselyte that Philip was called to, getting past how he got there and how he left. When he went there, this man was asking, who is this text speaking of? And Philip preached unto him Jesus. As a piece of meat, if you will, the eunuch had already been tenderized. He'd already been tenderized. As he's reading and probably weeping over the word of God and saying, who is this talking about? Who will go for me? Who will I be healed by his stripes? Who's this talking about? Philip wasn't going and preaching unto the blind. We pray for opportunities to preach to one who has that kind of a question. Who is this Jesus? Beloved, an angel's been sent out before you that has already laid the groundwork for you to deliver the gospel. Give the gospel to somebody tomorrow. Give the gospel to somebody tomorrow. Don't bother trying to figure out if they need it. You already know there's no other means of salvation. There's no other way into the kingdom of heaven but to be born again. So you have no condemnation, no ankle weights, nothing holding you back, and no reason to question. Go give the gospel to somebody tomorrow.